Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Understand, defend, and share your faith with confidence. This is Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Thank you for joining us on Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson. And before we hear from today's guest, just a quick reminder to visit premierunbelievable.com for more shows, articles, and resources. And you can also register there for the chance to win a free book. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, then please do consider rating and reviewing it on your podcast platform. But now for today's show. I am so excited today to be joined by the wonderful Dr. Amy Orr-Ewing, an international author and speaker and theologian. And Amy has written numerous books, including Where is God in All the Suffering? Why Trust the Bible? And most recently, this wonderful, wonderful Advent book, Mary's Voice. Amy, thank you so much for joining us today.
Well, thank you, Ruth. It's wonderful to be on. Thank you.
Amy, I can't wait to hear about this book. But I guess before we sort of dive into Mary's life, I'd love to hear a little bit about your own story. I mean, what was your experience of God growing up?
Yeah, so I was born in a family where neither of my parents had faith. And my mum had kind of gone to boarding school and, you know, school chapel, but had basically rejected Christianity. She described it as an inoculation, like a vaccine against the real thing later. You know, you have a little bit of the poison and it sort of protects you for life. And my dad had been born in Eastern Europe, and after the Second World War, Russian occupation or Soviet occupation of where he was living, and his father, a scientist and definite atheist, had been able to make contact with the British, and they kind of escaped from Eastern Europe. It's quite a dramatic but also traumatic story, and arrived in Britain, my dad, as a young child, not really speaking English, you know, after the Second World War. So grew up in a home where it was forbidden to mention God or read the Bible. And my dad went on to have an academic career as well. And only really when he was in his 30s did he have an encounter with Jesus. And two things happened. One is that a friend invited him at the university where he worked to come and listen to a speaker who was from outside. And the speaker was talking about evidence for the resurrection and saying, the only reason you should be a Christian is that it's true. My dad was like, no, that's a category mistake. You're putting truth and religion together. They don't belong together. You know, religion's about sort of wish fulfillment or family tradition or superstition or whatever. And, you know, it's certainly not about the category of truth. But that kind of troubled him. And then a little while later, he had actually an extraordinary vision of Jesus and encountered Christ very profoundly and personally. So my mum became a Christian about 6 months later. She had a real intellectual struggle with faith and a lot of arguments. And as a result of them finding or encountering Jesus, I think my sister and I saw a really dramatic change in them. And my dad ended up becoming involved in Christian ministry, gave up his job lecturing in university and ended up planting churches. So in one sense, I grew up in a really strong Christian home, but it was as a result of a profound encounter with God, which just turned our whole family upside down. And so I grew up in a context as well where my parents both really valued the intellectual life and encouraged myself and my sister to ask questions and to, you know, come to our own decision about faith. And so although I would say, you know, I had early childhood experiences of making a decision to follow Jesus, I think it's really only as a more rational teenager that you kind of battle with some of the questions and challenges. You know, I was often the only Christian in the class or school I was in. Having opportunities to sort of serve God and see God at work around the world as a young person. And then again, at university, needing to make decisions again, I studied theology at Oxford, as you did, Ruth. Of course, I'm much older than you. But, you know, in my day there, it was heavily weighted towards high deal of skepticism about the difference between the sort of historical Jesus and the Jesus of faith, you know, massive skepticism about the reliability of the Bible and the nature of, you know, the nature of the text of scripture. So again, rigorous kind of intellectual questions, but through it all, a thread of just profound personal encounter with Jesus, you know, coming to know him for myself, having the opportunity to bring others to know him in all sorts of different situations, seeing God heal people. And so undeniable evidence from my own life, as well as the more kind of intellectual journey that God is real. So that's a little bit of how I came to faith.
So do you think there was a distinct moment when you were like, this is really my own faith now? Or was it, as you say, a kind of culmination of lots of different moments? Can you kind of look back on a time and say, I wasn't a Christian before, but now I am? Or is it a little bit like C.S. Lewis's analogy of being on the train and kind of not knowing where it all happened, but you know you're in?
Yes. So I think I probably did make a decision as a child, maybe 8 or 9 years old. But looking back and now with my adult knowledge, I would say I would sort of quit. I'm probably over-philosophizing it, overthinking it. But for me, I think I needed to make probably 3 key decisions, one as a child, one as a teenager. I definitely remember as a teenager at secondary school, just being absolutely surrounded by people who didn't believe and had loads of questions, and you know, that being quite troubling, and going through a period of struggling with that. And then on the basis of evidence and also kind of personal decision, choosing to really follow Jesus. And then again at university, yeah. So a bit of a both and there.
You mentioned there the sort of overt secularism in some senses of studying theology at Oxford University. Would you say just a little bit about your viva? Because I know that was a really key moment, wasn't it, in your university career?
Oh my goodness. Yeah. So for those who don't know, a viva is a sort of oral exam that usually after you've submitted a PhD, so like a 100,000 word research project over 3 years as a postgrad, usually you have the viva exam, which is where you're kind of interrogated verbally. But it's very unusual for that to happen in undergraduate theology. So after finals, you know, you take all your exams and then you just sort of feel free as a bird and you're kind of having a lovely summer. And I get a call from my tutor saying, don't worry, which is always a signal to panic, isn't it? But you're being called for a viva. It hasn't happened in theology undergrad for, you know, at least over 20 years. And basically, you've got to come back to Oxford and appear before 14 dons at the university and just answer their questions. Don't worry, you'll be fine. And it was obviously, I did panic, and it happened to be that I was getting married on the Saturday and the viva was on the Friday. So I was like, most brides are kind of thinking about, you know, their floral arrangement or seating plan or whatever. And I was kind of mugging up on theology details. So I arrived and, you know, it's three sides of a square, the dons all in their kind of robes and everything. And then there's a chair on that fourth side of the square and you've got to sit in it and they just grill you. And basically it opened with, I had to do a bit of a Greek translation, which was fine. And then one of the New Testament professors absolutely laying into me, and he'd given me zero for the essays. I'd scored quite highly in the Greek portion of the paper and he'd given me nothing for the essays, and the external examiners had picked up this is an anomaly. He'd refused to back down and he just hated what I'd written. And his opening question was, you don't honestly mean to tell us that after 3 years of studying at this university, you actually believe Jesus said the words written in the Gospels. Now, at that point, I had read N.T. Wright, Jesus and the Victory of God, but Richard Borkham's research hadn't come out, which is incredible, you know, powerful evidence that the literal words recorded in the Gospels that Jesus said, you know, are very well evidenced because of all the names research. Didn't know that, but had enough to kind of argue back and sort of ask him, well, on what basis are you assuming that he didn't? You're assuming a massive bias and prejudice. And I think there is good evidence for my position. And it was a extremely confronting experience for a 21-year-old with some of the world experts. And you know, that scripture when Jesus says, when you're brought before kings and rulers, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. I would say that was my experience because, I mean, you know, yeah, I don't quite, looking back, it's also a bit of a blur because obviously it was a huge shock. As a result of that, I was, because I'd got a first class degree overall with the grades, but I then had this very low grade and the external examiners were worried I wouldn't be able to do research because, you know, your transcript sort of follows you. But the grade was bumped up and it was all fine. But it was the beginning, I think, of an experience of being in a situation where you're exposed to people's hostility about faith, but also really profound intellectual questions. And I didn't know at the time, but, you know, I guess it began a journey for the last 25 years of at least one aspect of the work that I've been involved in Christian apologetics, seeking to engage through hostile questions with people who are honestly seeking and seek to provide at least some of the evidence that is available for the Christian faith. Yeah.
Well,
not
I mean,
you want to be doing the
huge
day before your wedding, though.
No, I don't imagine it is. Very patient husband as well, I imagine.
Yeah, well, he was praying for me, definitely.
You're listening to Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
You tell a story in Mary's Voice actually about one of the first times that you start preaching. I think you were in Prague and you were quite young. Was that your first encounter of preaching and was that something that then sort of continued?
Yeah. So I had the opportunity as a teenager to do kind of summer programs with a group called King's Kids, which was a sort of division of YWAM. And we would go and do performing arts for 3 or 4 weeks in the summer in different countries. And you remember I mentioned earlier that my dad and grandparents had escaped from behind the Iron Curtain to the UK. So when the Berlin Wall was up, none of us, including my sister and I, so even the descendants of people who've escaped, you couldn't go to an Eastern Bloc country because you could be sort of repatriated. But the summer after the Berlin Wall fell, there was a trip to Czechoslovakia, as it was then, Czech Republic now. And I was, you know, had the opportunity to go on this trip and it was really life changing because although I'd grown up in churches where, you know, there's a massive, wonderful socioeconomic mix, I hadn't seen models of women ministering up front or really sort of proclaiming, having a proclamation ministry. So we're in the Czech Republic, and because the Berlin Wall had fallen, there was this unbelievable openness to the gospel and just to anything, any conversation about God, because it had all been repressed so much. So we're in Wenceslas Square, which is this beautiful square in Prague, and, you know, we're doing our kind of performing arts, and there's thousands of people. And then one of the leaders turns to me and says, "Amy, I think you should give a message now." And to that point, we as the younger people hadn't really been doing that. The leaders had sort of done it. I was like, so unprepared, zero training. Obviously, you're doing it cross-culturally as well. But this person just had this conviction that I should do it and like created that opportunity. So I got up and spoke, and as I preached, just really felt and experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, and some amazing things happened, like the gift of other languages happened, all sorts of things happened, and people just wanted to respond to Jesus. And that, I think, again, just sowed a seed of possibility. You know, we don't, it's hard to envisage something you've never seen, particularly as a young person. And that that opportunity that amazing, just normal individual Christian gave me really did change my life. You know, first time I ever preached. I mean, who does that? Who lets a 15-year-old do that? Particularly a 15-year-old girl. But yeah, just such a sort of moment of grace in my life.
Wow. Well, here's a little segue. Another sort of young girl that was given a huge moment that totally changed not only her own life, but all of our lives was Mary. Would you say just a little bit about why you wanted to write a book about Mary, why she is so important to you, Amy?
Yeah. So over a number of years, it's begun to strike me that the way the Christian faith and the gospel specifically position women in the narratives really goes against both the perception out there as to what women's role in religion is, but also often in the church. And I began to sort of realize this is actually really strong evidence for the Christian faith, that the three core elements, if you like, if you were to sort of distill what is the gospel, you might have the incarnation, the idea that God entered space, time, and history in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You'd have the crucifixion, the idea of Jesus dying for our sins. And then you'd have the resurrection, Christ's triumph over sin and death and all of that. So the resurrection hope. Those would be the three core elements. So the three core elements of the creed, you know. We only know about all three of those because of female witnesses. And it just struck me as extraordinary, you know, just on historical terms, if you were making something up, you'd never position women that way in the narrative. But Mary is the primary witness to the incarnation of God. The women at the foot of the cross, including Mary, are the primary witnesses to the crucifixion, and women were first at the empty tomb. So I had this sort of interest, and then I'd been supporting somebody who was giving evidence in a criminal trial about historic sexual abuse of a child, and the Crown Court case was happening over the course of a week in a particular city, and it was unbelievably traumatic, even just hearing it, let alone you know, trying to support someone who'd actually witnessed it or experienced it. So on one of the nights after a full day of evidence in court, I just felt pretty desperate and kind of staggered into the cathedral in this city. And it was the end of the day. It happened to be evensong. I kind of took the notice sheet, but I just really wanted to kind of sit there and just decompress. and the choir sang the Magnificat. So I sort of opened the sheet and see the Magnificat, by the way, is Mary's proclamation and song. It's a source of extraordinary Christian ethical teaching and all of that, but it's also this prophetic kind of defiant hymn, and it speaks of her hope of who Jesus is going to be and what he's going to do. So I'm sitting there listening to the choir sing, and then this one line where, you know, it's in the King James, but he hath brought the mighty down from their thrones. And it sort of hit me between the eyes. You know, here we were, this very powerful man who'd abused children, someone with great influence, and the hope that Mary had of who Jesus is that he will deal with that sort of level of injustice. And it started me on a journey of moving away from seeing Mary in this kind of posture of purity, the sort of demure woman who's still a virgin, even though she's got a tiny baby, or the woman who's sort of just stuck in this very static moment of her life shortly after giving birth, but silent. And I realized Mary had a voice, and I've never listened to it, really. And then obviously within theology, you've got different traditions in the church. So you might have the more Catholic tradition, and Protestants might be a bit suspicious of Mary in case we kind of give her too much praise and take attention away from Jesus. So that was also, I guess, the tradition of the church that I'd been in. And I began to realize because of that, I've failed to hear Mary's voice. And then I did more study and realized Mary's almost certainly the primary source for Luke's gospel. So not only is she this key witness, historic witness, not only is she proclaiming one of the greatest pieces of Christian ethical teaching and a vision of justice, she's also, you know, a source for one of the key gospels. And we've just ignored her. So, well, I had. So I then developed this sort of interest in, I guess, recentering the most central person other than Jesus in the Christmas story, at least, and beginning to think, well, what else have I missed? So it started with an Instagram series that I just did, a little thought for every day of Advent through the eyes of Mary. And then through more research, the book Mary's Voice, Advent Reflections to Contemplate the Coming of Christ, came about. And the book has a daily reflection from the 1st of December to the 25th. It's got an introduction and conclusion as well, which goes more deeply into Mary's significance and role. But then 1st to 25th of December, a daily devotional, daily prayer, and then also a picture, because I wanted it to be a kind of visual reflection as well as just intellectual. So that's how it came about.
Brilliant. Well, it's really beautiful, and it's such a great gift to give to someone over Advent as well. But Amy, we're going to delve more into some of the things that you unearth in your book and some of the key elements about Mary, the character of Mary. But just as we finish this episode, why is Advent so important? And I guess, is it still relevant in 21st century, where a lot of people wouldn't even know what Advent means other than a chance to open a calendar full of chocolate?
Yes. So the word Advent is a Latin word, and it just means arriving or arrival. And traditionally, Christians have taken the few weeks before Christmas, where we really celebrate the birth of Jesus and the doctrine of the incarnation, have taken time to journey towards that day, I guess, reflecting on our very human need to spend time to journey, to actually prepare our hearts. And so I think Advent is more significant than ever. You know, as a woman, the kind of emotional labor of Christmas often falls on our shoulders. We're organizing the social calendars of our loved ones. We're pulling together parties. We're buying gifts. We're perhaps trying to care for the needy and volunteer at food banks. You know, the stress in the build-up to Christmas is very real. And for for anyone who is seeking a kind of deep spiritual engagement with the actual truth, the reason for the season, Advent is an opportunity to do that, and to do it not just as a one-shot wonder, but to daily journey and progress towards that Christmas day. And I just think it really sweetens the celebration of Christmas to mark Advent. Yeah, so Christians all around the world have done that, and the Advent calendar is part of it. But this is a way of doing it in a more kind of, I guess, open-hearted, devotional way.
And I suppose for someone who doesn't really know anything about God, but obviously celebrates Christmas, because why would you not want a big party at the end of the year? What would you say, you know, how could we be using Advent to reach people who are perhaps open to these things, but maybe just not aware of what Advent is and what Christmas really is about?
So I think Mary's a really interesting way in to this, because a lot of people, certainly in Britain, have still, you know, their echoes of the nativity story. We may have played Mary, or our child might have played Mary. And Mary is, in a nativity play, often a mute figure. I mean, I once was Mary at nativity's play in my school, and I didn't say a word for the entire play. And I think that is still in the culture, a tiny resonance with people knowing who she is. And so the opportunity to say, could we recenter a woman's perspective on Christmas, and maybe the key woman of this story? And, you know, as I've spoken to people who don't have faith, the vast majority have been really interested to hear that and to do that and to think, wow, I've never considered that, including men as well. You know, obviously it's wonderful for women, but lots of men too that find that really moving. We've all got a mother, sister, daughter. We all want to become more aware of how women are often overlooked and not listened to in culture. So I think this is a really unique opportunity to do that, and it is accessible for people who don't have faith as well.
Thank you for listening to Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson, and as always, you can find out more about our guests through the links with today's show. We would love to hear your feedback. Do drop us an email with your thoughts at unbelievable@premier.org.uk, or get in touch via social media. And don't forget, there are more shows, articles and resources at our website, premierunbelievable.com. You can also register there for the chance to win a free book. That's premierunbelievable.com. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, please do consider rating and reviewing it. Thank you for listening, and see you next time.
You've been listening to Unapologetic. For more shows, resources and our newsletter, visit premierunbelievable.com.